Well, beloved church family, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start reading chapter 6, verses 14 to the first verse in chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, what page are we on in our ones underneath? 1026 or something like that? 1026, you can look underneath the chair or if you see one. Somebody who doesn't have a Bible, kindly hand them one, and we're going to read 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through the first verse of chapter 7. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial, which is the same as Satan, I should tell you? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I again ask you to use these words to open up our hearts and our minds, that the power of your word would be seen and known and felt this morning. Lord, that we wouldn't take this for granted. And again, Lord, we need you. We need you to do the work in our lives, Lord. May we submit to you this morning. May we surrender to you. May we meet with you and change us. I pray this. I pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you an easy quiz this morning. I know you guys love tests and quiz. But it's easy and there's an obvious answer. But if I was to ask you on a scale of 10 to 1, and 10 being the highest, if I was to ask you how important are the promises of God? Say 10, 5, 2, what would you give it? 10. And again, what is the significance of God's promises? How do God's promises correspond with or interact with our sanctification process? In other words, how do God's promises help you and I grow up in Jesus? What we find in this passage of God's word today are some extremely helpful, very practical truths that will save you, I'm going to tell you, that will save you from much aggravation and pain. And this entire section this morning starts off in verse 14 with a simple, direct, imperative command. And then Paul follows up with a string of emphasizing reasons and explanations and why this command is so critical, so very, very important in the life of a true Christ follower. And this is one of those commands from God that is often ignored today because of our fallen cultural norms that seem to dictate our lives. Even within the church, this is a verse and a command that's been compromised. And we discover here in great detail, this Christian category, which is known, or we call that being equally yoked or unequally yoked. This is a huge doctrine, even within Christendom, that many, many have ignored. And again, if I was to explain to you, yoke, we don't use that term to be equally yoked or unequally yoked today, but in first century Israel, the Jew would have understood that completely. A yoke would have had this bar, this harness that would have been between two oxen as they would plow a field, and it was imperative that these oxen were of the same size, basically the same height. You would never mix an oxen with a horse, or an oxen with a donkey, or with a big bull oxen with a small little oxen, whatever. Otherwise, it wouldn't plow straight. It wouldn't work right. They needed the balance. They needed to be in balance. And that's what God is talking to us today. What's the right balance that should be in our lives? And I have heard supposed Christians, Christ followers, ignore this command, make excuses for this command, or try their very best to talk their way out of or around this particular command. And Paul, by the way, wasn't the originator or inventor of this command. We find this throughout the Holy Scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament throughout as well. Remember Moses and the Israelites as they were enslaved for those 400 years under Pharaoh's rule and reign. It was a terrible scenario there. But God called the Israelites out to be separate, to set themselves apart from all the evil, idolatrous nations around them. God has called his people to be holy, set apart for him and for his purposes. That has not changed for any one of us. We have been called by God, set apart by God, to what? To be holy, to serve him, to love him, and to honor him. And I remember we were doing a Bible study here with some of my grandkids. And we are in Joshua, and we're learning about Joshua and as he moves into the promised land, as they take over that great city of Jericho that supposedly is filled with giants. And of course, the walls come tumbling down. And Joshua reminds them as they attack this city, as they go into the city. He says this in verse 18, chapter 6. He says, "But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of these things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it." In other words, they weren't to keep any of the spoils, any of the gold or silver and such that they found. They were to give it to the treasury of the priests for the temple and for the building of the temple one day. And of course, they do attack Jericho, they destroy it, and they do their thing. Sadly, but truly, one of those family members decided to keep some of the spoils for themselves. And that person was the name of Achan. Not a direct relationship to our Achans in this church. But his family hid some of the spoils of taking over Jericho, and they hid it under their tent in the ground, and they were found out. And what happened to them? They were stoned to death. And their entire family was killed because they didn't disobey the separation that God asked. And all their livestock, their belongings were all burnt. And this morning, as we look at this section that God has put forth for us, he couldn't be any more clear or any more forceful or any more explicit in what he expects from us, his beloved children. And this passage then ends with these amazing life-producing promises that should lift our hearts in praise and glory to God. This entire section falls under that big, important, critical doctrine that we call sanctification. It's a big 8-cylinder word speaking of our sanctification process, or our purity, our holiness, our walk in godliness, our acts of Christ-likeness. Beloved, how we live our lives truly matters to God. We just can't do what we want for 6 days a week and then show up on Sundays pretending to be this fully devoted Christ follower. It doesn't work. I love what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a brother of Paul, anyway, states, "What God says is best, even though all the men in the world are against it." Paul begins our passage with this opening command. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," with those who do not believe, those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, to overemphasize the impact of this command, Paul follows up in verses 14 to 16 with his ground in reason with a series of five rhetorical questions that are all answered in the negative. They're all answered in the same exact way. None, 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 none. Let me read those for you again. He says here in verse 14, "For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness?" Well, there is none. "Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" None. "What agreement does Christ have with Satan?" Absolutely nothing. "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" None. Nothing. "And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols?" None. Again, bam, 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 bam. And I need you to understand the emphasis here because this is important. He could have just said, "Hey, don't be unequally yoked," and moved on. But he keeps making his point for a reason. Beloved, because of what Christ has done and continues to do in each one of our lives, it is imperative that our lives reflect the truth and beauty and goodness of our triune Lord. And that reflection of the one true God will be scarred or marred or skewed or disfigured if we fail to take serious these very instructive truths and commands. If Gary, Pastor Gary, claims to be a Christian, yet he chooses to ignore certain commands from God, then maybe everyone else who's watching me is going to say, well, these commands, maybe they're optional. Maybe these commands aren't all that important. Maybe our obedience to Christ can be compromised. Why not? Maybe I can go halfway in my love for Christ, right? Maybe for 4 days a week I can live for Jesus, and then the other 3 days I can kind of hang out in the world doing my own thing. I mean, that seems fair, doesn't it? Pretty balanced. Oh, no. But here's what I know, that in my lifetime of walking with Jesus for 47-some years, when it comes to this crucial understanding and being unequally yoked, once you compromise this command, it becomes easier to compromise other commands. And it's easy for others to compromise them as well. So I want to just share some biblical truth and personal experiences pertaining to this command this morning. I know some of you know this story, but it's worth repeating because it fits perfectly. But I fell in love with this beautiful, attractive brunette, this Irish lass. Her name was Katie Doherty. And I dated this lovely lass for about 2.5 years. And this is the one. I told my buddy, even before we even dated, I met her once, and I won't tell you where we met, but I said that my buddy Bob Coughlin, who loves the Lord, who also became a pastor, but I said, that's the girl I'm going to marry. Well, after 2.5 years of this dating scene, my lovely friend Katie Cakes asked me out, and she is going to pay for the meal. She took me downtown Minneapolis back then to a very nice, fancy restaurant called the Nankin. It was an Asian restaurant. It was big and beautiful and fancy. She took me out. We sat across from each other. I can vividly see the scene right now. And as we're eating, she was nice enough to let me finish my meal. And we did finish eating, and she kind of looks at me very seriously and says, "Gary, I don't want to date you anymore. We're done. I'm breaking it off. I'm dumping you, you loser." She didn't say that. And she did. And I was absolutely devastated. And she explained why. And here's the reason why. Katie became a Christian before me. I was off at college. She became a lover of Jesus. And she said, "This is why. We can't be unequally yoked. It's not going to work." I was just stunned. And I left. I don't even remember if we drove together. I don't think we did. And I left and went back to the bunch of guys I was living with in this home. And I was not a Christian at the time. And I lost 10 to 15 pounds. You know, I just said, this is horrible. What am I going to do? But she did the right thing. And as I thought this passage through and how important it is, the first thing I want to tell you is that there's no such thing as missionary dating. All right? It's not found in Scripture. In fact, it's unbiblical. And a few weeks back, I spoke to you about the importance of our affections for Jesus Christ and how our true affections do indeed reveal where our heart is at. I have witnessed Christians compromise this truth because of their emotions, because their affections ruled the day. The first time a boyfriend or a girlfriend uses the love word, I would tell you this, get ready for compromise. I have witnessed when some girl or boy has taken an interest in another just because they said they're cute or say all the right things, and then they throw in the love word, they suddenly think it's a match made in heaven. It is incredibly easy, beloved, for you and I to have a skewed, misaligned, and false idea of what love really is. Because the world's idea of love isn't anywhere close to true agape, Christ-exalting love. I have known those who were dating, in which I asked the person who supposedly loves Jesus more than anything a few simple questions. And I've done this. I've done this in this church with some people in the past and other churches I was at when I was a youth pastor. And I'll ask them, is your boyfriend or girlfriend a Christian? And they'll say, yes, yes. Well, how do you know? Because he told me. Does your boyfriend regularly attend a local church? I don't know. Does your boyfriend read his Bible? I'm not sure. Have you ever seen him pray? No. Have you ever seen him explain the gospel to anyone? No. Well, then I say, well, it sounds like you might be unequally yoked, which they respond, yeah, but I love him. I love him. There were two prayers that were on our lips when Kate and I would pray. And we would pray for our kids that God would save their souls, the souls of our children, and that our children, the second prayer was that our children would marry godly spouses. Beloved, if you're willing to compromise your love and obedience to Christ for someone else, then I will plainly tell you, you probably haven't figured out what real Christ-like love entails. Remember Abraham and his one and only son, Isaac? Isaac, remember that scene? What did God tell Abraham to do in order to test his love? He said, kill your boy. But of course, Abraham did go up the mountainside, prepared to actually kill his son Isaac. God stayed his hand, obviously. But again, God realized that Abraham truly does love God more. I remember having serious talks, Kate and I, with my daughter Sarah, with her dating relationships with guys. And I'll never forget the first big interview I had with Chad, my future son-in-law, when he called me up at 10 in the morning where he should have been at work and said, hey, Gary, do you mind if I come over and talk to you? And I go, what's up? He came over to my house, of course, to ask for my permission to marry my daughter, Sarah. And I questioned him thoroughly. first off, I questioned him about his love for Jesus Christ before mentioning anything about his love for Sarah. And then I told him, I proceeded to tell him what he can expect and things to be aware of in my daughter. Why? Because Sarah, my Sarah, again, is a flawed, grace-saved sinner, just like the rest of us. Amen? But Paul continues now, as we continue in this wonderful passage, of laying out these precise biblical reasons and making his point ever more obvious in verses 16 to 18. With these magnificent promises. In verse 16, again, we're told not to be unequally yoked. Why? Why? It says, because you and I are a temple of the living God. And followed by some of the greatest promises found, I believe, in all the Bible. As we see in verse 16, these four future guaranteed promises are followed by three imperative commands in verse 17, followed by three more glorious promises. What are we to make, beloved? What are we to make of these tremendous promises? If I was to tell you what's the big idea of this passage this morning, it's this. The most important relationship, don't miss this, what I'm saying. The most important relationship that we have, is our relationship with God Almighty. That's Paul's big point. Our triune God is a relational God. That is exactly why these promises are so deeply special, so crucially important. Let me read them to you again in verses 16 to 18, as he says this. For again, we are the temple of the living God, not a dead God, not some idol, not some whatever, some myth, the live, living God. As God said, here's the first promise, I will dwell with them, I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then he goes on with these imperative commands. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing. Again, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What glorious, glorious promises those are. That's amazing. If God promises to be your father, is he ever going to ditch you? No. Is he ever going to leave you? No. 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 He's going to do what he promises to do. He wants us to be his people, to be considered the people of God Almighty is amazing. Amazing. That should just buoy up our confidence right now as you sit here this morning. Wow. Wow is all I can say. So great. Another verse that fits with this is 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are, here's what we are. You got this low self-esteem going, well, listen to these words. Wait a minute. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here's the result, here's the reason, here's the great purpose. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, our God is a jealous God. And he will not tolerate anything or anybody getting in the way of our love for him. For if anything gets in the way of that intimate, ongoing love relationship with our triune Lord, whatever it is, we have just made that other thing an idol. I don't care what it is. It doesn't have to be people necessarily. It can be just other stuff, other things, other toys. And Paul ends this section in 7:1 with this final conclusion, this final result, in taking to heart these phenomenal promises. Paul again declares his love for this church. He calls them beloved. In the original Greek, it is beloved. It's much more than just dear friends, but he calls them beloved. This church that has been slandering Paul, not trusting Paul, trying to malign Paul and saying he really is an apostle, he really doesn't have all the authority. And yet Paul keeps loving them in spite of them. And he says, therefore, in conclusion, because or since we have these promises, we have these promises. We have these promises, beloved. That's a promise. Right now, presently, actively, factually, truly, we have these promises. These promises are ours. And as a result, they should encourage us, strengthen us, keep it on for Jesus. The promises of all that God has done for us should cause us to do for him. Beloved, we can't do anything for Christ without Christ first in us. We can't cleanse ourselves from every and all impurity, defilement of our sinful flesh and spirit without the Holy Spirit working within us. If you're not born again by the Spirit, everything I'm saying this morning is going to bounce right off you. It's not going to have any impact whatsoever on your life. But I'm praying, of course, the Spirit would have his way with us. These are just wonderful things. Beloved, if we do not trust in the promises of God, if we do not believe in the power of the God of promise, I will tell you this, there will be no increasing in love for God, no delight in Christ, no filling and joy of the Holy Spirit. There will be no change, no transformation in your life. Without God's promises being lived out in your life, there will be no holiness or progressive sanctification. If we fail to believe and trust and obey everything that God has said and promised, we are wasting our time. I don't know why we even showed up today, if that be the case. Jesus, in his great commission in Matthew 28, he says what? Go and make disciples of all nations, he says. He says, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says to his disciples, teaching them to obey some of it, everything. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Wow. Again, that's impossible without his Spirit. But the good news is this ongoing sanctification process, again, is only possible in Christ. And our walk in holiness is perfected, is made complete, it says here, as we fully know, as we totally realize a true fear and reverence and love for the one true God. I also want to add here that your progress in holiness, your godliness, your Christ-likeness, guess what? You will become more and more content in Christ, more joyful in Jesus, more filled with the Spirit, more love for God as we walk in this holiness. I'm never happier than when I am in obedience to Christ. When you're not in obedience to Christ, you're not going to be that happy. It's that simple. My question to end with this morning is, do you love and fear God? Is your ultimate desire to honor him, to love him? Fear him above all else. If so, you will continue to grow up in Christ. You will continue to make much of our triune Lord and continue to make more and better disciples of Jesus. Disciples in which God is bringing, it says, is bringing our holiness to completion. Hebrews 12:14, it's a great verse. It's a command again. He says, strive for holiness. Strive for holiness. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Lord. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these words of truth. I'd ask that they would truly penetrate our hearts and minds, that we would be indeed a holy people, a people set apart, a people doing your will, a people that wants more of Jesus, people that wants to spread your good news to one and all. Lord, meet with us again this day. Do your work in us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask.